this morning as we continue making our way in this series of sermons through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We'll be considering question 15 and 16 somewhat from the Shorter Catechism. Question 16, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? And the answer being that sin was eating the forbidden fruit. Will you please turn with me to the text we'll be using this morning primarily, which is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I would ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Once again, the question of this shorter catechism, which we are considering this morning, is question 15, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? And the answer is, the sin was eating the forbidden fruit. Now, I've belabored this point over the past several weeks, where many commentators on the original sin will make that original sin a desire to be like God or any number of other things. But our catechism is very clear in stating that the first sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. Had a desire, a wicked or sinful desire, preceded the actual eating of the forbidden fruit, then they would have sinned before they sinned, which we cannot say with any degree of certainty at all. But we are perfectly safe to simply suffice it to say that the first sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. That was the first sin. They didn't sin before they sinned. The first sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. And why did they eat? Because they were deceived. It is very clear in our text this morning that Eve was fooled. She was tricked, which is corroborated by the Apostle Paul in two different passages in the New Testament, which we'll read in just a minute. But I would like to call your attention to Adam's statement when God comes to Adam in verse 9. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And we see Adam saying, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now again, many teachers and expositors will laughingly say already this is the first instance of blame shifting. That he is saying, hey, you know, it wasn't my fault, Lord. It was that woman whom you've given to be with me. And they will laughingly say something to the effect that men have never stopped trying to blame their wives for all of their ruin and misery, even to this day. And while that may be the case, I don't believe that is at all what Adam is getting at here. But he is simply saying, I was confused. This woman whom you created in original righteousness, knowledge, and holiness along together with me, why would I not believe her and trust her when she gave me this fruit? Of course I would. God is coming again as the just judge of all the earth to establish the facts of this case. He comes and he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Did God not know this? Of course he knew it. God is omniscient. He is coming like the great judge of the earth to establish the facts of the case. So when he decrees from the bar of his court of justice what their penalties would be, there will be no quibbling with God. They know it is their just desert and reward. They sin. But Adam is confused. That is what he is getting at here. Eve took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she also gave it to her husband, as we see in verse 6. And here we see, first of all, that our first parents did indeed, in fact, fall from their state of innocence. And secondly, the sin by which they fell was the eating of the forbidden fruit. Now, if you will indulge me and please turn in your Bibles with me to two passages in the New Testament. First of all, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Lest we think it is insignificant, the order of the transgression, we see it very clearly and carefully established for us that it is because the woman sinned first that she bore a significant penalty for her sin. If you'll skip down with me, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 8 if we can, please. I desire therefore, did I say chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So here we see the Apostle Paul again clearly laying out for us that it was the woman who was deceived. Now he says here the man was not deceived, but that is not the case. We know that Adam was deceived. He is getting at here that Adam was not deceived first. He is implying that here. Adam was not deceived first, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But we know in fact that Adam was deceived as well. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul now seizes the reality of the way in which this crafty one, this ancient serpent, this deceiver and murderer from the beginning works in our world. And he says, beginning in verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me of chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The Apostle Paul is calling attention all the way back to the first sin in the garden. Eve received a different gospel. Paul is saying, if I or even an angel should appear to you preaching another gospel, don't receive it. Don't receive it. Remember what happened to our first parents when they fell from that incredible state of original righteousness and holiness and knowledge. Don't receive it. Our first parents fell from their glorious state of innocency. God made man upright. And the writer of Ecclesiastes say, but now men have sought out many inventions. Adam was perfectly holy. He had a perfect soundness in his mind. There was a perfect integrity between what Adam believed and how he lived, as well as the liberty of will to do that which was good. His fall was voluntary. He had a power not to fall. Adam's free will was sufficient to repel temptation. The devil could not have forced him unless Adam gave his consent. Satan was only a suitor who wooed them. He was not a king who compelled them. And so it is with you and I, loved ones. Satan cannot compel us to do that which is evil. He woos us. He tricks us into transgression. But we are even more vulnerable than our first parents because our desires have been twisted out of the good way. We no longer stand on that solid ground of original righteousness and holiness and knowledge which our first parents did. We have been corrupted. We have been polluted. We have been perverted, twisted out of the good and the right way. Now, Satan has only to appeal to our desires, and we are an easy target. That was not so with Adam and Eve, since their desires were not yet corrupted by sin. But keep this in mind, loved ones. Satan uses your desires to turn you out of the right way. And one of the chief warning signs that we ought to recognize is the minute you place anything in front of or above or before the revealed Word of God, you have been tricked. No matter how it appears to our mind's eye, what benefits or pleasures we think we'll derive by doing things some other way, it is a trick. It is a sin to act on that. And it is surely going to lead to our misery and demise, for God will not bless us in sin. He curses our sin. As we read from our confession just this morning, there is a very real temporal judgment attached to every sin. Adam yielded to this trick in his own power. He had a glorious lordship, Adam did. He was the Lord of the whole world. God gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moved. But he lost it all with one careless act. And as soon as he sinned, he forfeited paradise and plunged all of humanity into misery, ruin, and damnation. You know, here is a lesson that surely we ought to learn, loved ones, and take so very seriously. It was one sin. One sin. How often do we think, do we deceive ourselves or are deceived by the evil one? Oh, surely one sin isn't that bad. One sin is surely not that bad. Oh, but by one sin, loved ones, we have been ruined. Countless numbers are now burning in hell because of one sin. How much ruin and misery do we bring on our lives by one sin? A lifetime of regret for ourselves and for those who are close to us. And then I would say also, dear ones, that Adam's fall was, it was all of a sudden. He did not long continue in his royal majesty. And here is why I believe this. First of all, the early church fathers were convinced of this almost unanimously, that they did not believe that Adam existed in his state of righteousness more than one day or at most one week. Alonso Tostado was a Spanish exegete. He believed that Adam fell the day after his creation. Now, why would I even bring up this obscure figure in church history? Why would we care about what he thought? Well, let me give you a little background on this man, and then you'll see why I put tremendous value in this man's teaching. First of all, he was the Bishop of Avila in Spain. He was a very renowned biblical exegete. He was sent as a delegate from Spain to the Council of Florence, which really actually began in Basel, Switzerland in 1431. And I know I'm digressing somewhat from our topic this morning, but I want to do this just briefly in order to present to you an aspect of history that I believe is crucial to our understanding of Christian history and Protestant theology. The point of the council in Basel, and please keep in mind, this was 1431. 1431, nearly 100 years prior to what we normally mark as the beginning of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517. 1431 was the calling of the council in Basel, and it was in an effort to reform the papacy. As I've mentioned on numerous occasions, that the Reformation did not really begin in 1517, but that there were many reforming movements in the history of the church. And even a half a century before this figure, Tostado, was the earlier Italian reformer, Savonarola. But I would digress too far to go and pursue that man for long. But the Council of Basel was a part of what is known in history as the conciliar movement. Now, this conciliar movement held that the final authority in spiritual matters resides with the church as a corporation of Christians, a gathering of Christians, and that it does not reside, or it is not embodied, with the Pope, but that church councils are convened, and that the conclusions that are arrived at those councils then become binding on all of the respective churches. Sound familiar? That, beloved, is Presbyterianism. And this is what the conciliar movement was attempting to accomplish. By this point in time in history, they recognized the incredible abuses that were rampant within the Roman Catholic wing of the church, the Western wing of the church, and they were attempting to establish substantial movements. This movement was in an effort to address what had become common at this point in history, that there were often several popes ruling at the same time. There were popes and there were anti-popes. Anyone who was not truly and legitimately ordained as the pope was an anti-pope. And there were times when there were two and sometimes even three popes who were ruling at the same time, and the church was at a loss as to how to really figure out the line of apostolic succession all the way back to Peter. They were at a loss, and even to this day, the church, the Catholic Church, is not in wholehearted agreement on that line of succession. They kind of got, when they get to this point in history, as they trace lineage back and they get to this point, they kind of just skirt past it in a hurry so that they don't have to deal with it too seriously. But the papacy was weak at this time due to this fact that there were many popes all ruling, and that some people within the Catholic Church would recognize one pope and some another, and so the papacy, the office of the pope, was weak at this particular point in time. And so those who were of a devout and reforming spirit attempted to take advantage of this particular point in time, this era, in order to bring about a true reform in which the papacy was disestablished, it was deconstructed. As well as the fact that the Council of Basel was attempting to bring about a reconciliation between the church in the West and the church in the East. And this fellow Tostado studied under the Franciscans originally, and then he began to study philosophy, theology, civil law, canon law, Greek and Hebrew, and he had an extremely retentive memory, a brilliant mind, and by hard work, he accumulated such a vast store of knowledge, such an incredible understanding, that his contemporaries considered him to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And he wrote a great many commentaries, and his commentaries are not like most commentaries. His commentaries, as far as commentaries go, are not that valuable because they seldom deal with the particular text for very long. But they're diffuse in their what they address. So from a perspective of teaching a broad spectrum of Christian life and application and Bible knowledge, they're incredible works. And that's why I attach great value to this man's suggestions. It was due to his brilliance and his thoroughness that the church has attached such significant value to his writings, to the point where many of the reformers in the 16th and 17th century actually credit Tostado as being one of the key figures in the Reformation. These, he believed, as well as the early church fathers, that Adam fell either the same day in which he was created or the very next day. And they would suggest this for these reasons. First of all, it said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Well, now whom did he murder? He didn't murder the blessed angels. He couldn't reach them. Nor even the cursed angels, because they were destroyed along with Satan. It was all part of the same uprising. So how then was Satan a murderer from the beginning? Well, as soon as Satan fell, he began to tempt mankind to sin. This was a murdering temptation. Remember what God said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That first temptation was a murdering temptation. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And by which we would say it appears that Adam did not stay long in paradise, but soon after his creation, the devil set upon him and murdered him by this temptation. Also, we believe that he did not continue long in that original condition because he had not yet eaten of the fruit of the tree of life. Because if he had eaten of the fruit of the tree of life, he would have continued in that condition without remedy. And so God removed him from the garden, didn't he? And placed angels with flaming swords in front of that garden. so that he could not re-enter it and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in that condition. So before he had opportunity to eat of the fruit of that tree of life, he had to be removed. And if you think, well, it was just, how do we know how long he was in the garden and not eating of the fruit of the tree of life? Well, if it was the tree of life, surely it was the choicest of all fruit. Wouldn't he have gone there first or very soon? Speculation, I admit. But we also read that the psalmist writes to us in Psalm 49 and verse 12 that man, being created in honor, abided not. Now, the Hebrew rabbis and exegetes belabored this term abide, that Adam being in honor did not abide, that is to say, he did not lodge for one night, that the Hebrew word for abide signifies to stay or lodge all night. And so it was the belief within the Old Testament church that Adam did not abide even for a night. And finally, I would say in regard to when Adam and Eve sinned and whether it was sooner rather than later, I would suggest to you that it was in all likelihood sooner rather than later because they had not long been established in their original righteousness and holiness and knowledge. Not long enough in order to be able to work out the inferences of wrongdoing. And they were not long confirmed in right doing, so that they were very much like a small child in terms of their innocence and their naivety. So that though they knew the command of God, they were not long used to working out its implications. They had not been long used to life in the garden. So that Eve, in her innocence, was likely to listen to a creature so beautiful as the serpent, which again, according to tradition, is believed to have been a dragon, the most beautiful of all creatures, that as part of the pronouncement of the curse, God said, now you will crawl on your belly, which implies or infers that prior to that curse, he didn't. Just as in when God cursed Adam and said, from now on, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat of your bread, and that the earth will now bring forth thorns and thistles where you have sowed wheat. That before that, that's not how it was. And that as far as Eve goes, that now she would bring forth children in pain in childbirth, implying or inferring that prior to that, that's not how it would have been. And so it is from these things, beloved, that I would make then the suggestion that from Adam's sudden fall that we learn the weakness of human nature. That Adam, even in his state of integrity, quickly made a defection from God. He was not able to withstand the subtlety of Satan's devices, which ought to teach us that neither can we. That we are very vulnerable to Satan's temptations, to his devices. And so we ought to recognize the means by which God watches over us and protects us, that He gives us authorities for our own good. A lot of times we wrestle under our respective, our proximate and immediate authority, saying, this is no good for me. I want more freedom than what I am enabled to have by my respective, proximate and immediate authority. Surely this is the case with most children. My parents' rules are too harsh. They're too strict. I need more freedom. I need more liberty. But we ought to recognize, beloved, how prone we are, how inclined we are to going astray. Young people, especially I direct this to you, but also to your parents, recognizing this, we ought to not be afraid to set up, to establish good parameters that will keep our children in paths of righteousness. And children, you ought not to be belligerent against your parents' recommendations. But it doesn't stop there. God's given us all kinds of proximate and immediate authorities. We have bosses. We have elected officials who pass laws, and sometimes we wrestle, we chafe. But God uses them all, Romans 13 tells us, to keep us from sinning. Nature was so weak, human nature, that when even it was at its best, it yielded to the subtlety of Satan's devices. How much more inclined are we when we are at our worst? If Adam did not stand when he was perfectly righteous, how unable are we to stand when sin has breached our walls, our integrity? If in just a very few short hours Adam sinned himself out of paradise, how quickly will we sin ourselves into hell if we are not kept by a greater power than our own? From Adam's sudden fall also, I would suggest that we ought to learn how sad it is for a man to be left to himself. That Adam, being left to himself, fell. What would become of us? How soon we would fall if God should leave us to ourselves. A man without God's grace left to himself is helpless. We read just this week of the fellow, I think he was from California, anyhow, he was an American citizen, trying to sail solo around the world, and got someplace off the coast of Chile, and his vessel was rendered unusable. He had no power. He was without the ability to use an anchor. He was adrift in this stormy sea. The Chilean government had to send vessels to his rescue. Actually, if I remember correctly, it was a fishing vessel in the area that rescued him. But at any rate, the illustration is still a good one. He was adrift in the stormy sea, and so too would we be without God's help. So much so that we ought to make it our constant prayer, Lord, do not leave me to myself. Please, Lord, do not leave me to myself, though that is the direction I would go. Please, do not leave me to myself. Not one of us can stand against the wiles of Satan by ourselves. That is why we are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If Adam fell so soon, who had strength, how soon would we fall, who have no strength? That we would plead to God, O God, make your strength perfect in my weakness. And this is why we need to attach ourselves as members of the body of Christ to one another, that we would vow to a particular local body, that we would be held accountable and also hold others accountable, because if left to ourselves, we will quickly go astray. Not one of us will long continue in paths of righteousness if we are not held accountable. Husbands are to hold wives accountable. Wives are to hold husbands accountable. Parents are to hold children accountable. Pastors are to hold congregations accountable. Congregations are to hold pastors accountable. Accountability is absolutely essential for our well-being. This is by design, loved ones. So rather than chafing under it, will you with me this morning thank God for those authorities God has placed in your life and pray that God would give you grace to humbly submit yourself for your own good and your safekeeping? Will you please pray with me? Dear Father, we are thankful to you for lessons learned from your word, for the instruction that we receive from it. I pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to submit ourselves in humility to you as the great sovereign, and in your sovereignty, recognizing that you also appoint all those who have authority in this earth, that we would submit ourselves even to their authority for your glory and for our good. And where, Father, you should happen to give us authority, that we would be careful to use it for righteousness' sake. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.